I think we would probably all know this for the most part, but God's people have always been a singing people. In fact, the history of God's people and singing and the songs has always fascinated me. And some of the oldest recorded history there in the Bible, we have really God's people singing songs to him. And so to start our study tonight, I want to give kind of a 30,000 foot overview of some of these passages that we find singing and songs and praise happening in the Bible. And then we'll kind of go from there. But we all know that the church gathers together to worship. We gather to worship as we sing our praise to God. We gather to worship in our giving as we give back some of what God has blessed us with, our tithe. We gather to worship in our surrendering to God's word and to God's will. We gather to worship as we serve and love each other. We call this fellowship. We gather to worship once again to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. So as we talk about the subject of worship, I think it's good to kind of reframe it into that bigger picture of what we know the Bible teaches, because oftentimes we tend to really kind of relegate just the singing time, the time of that we're singing, to our time of worship. And I don't think that there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I think if we did only have that definition and we use that word just with what happens when we're singing, it would really minimize the greater picture of what the Bible teaches about the subject of worship, because really the life of the Christian is a life of worship, right? We are worshipers of God. We have bowed the knee and surrendered our will to his will, and he has rescued us, saved us. We are worshipers of God. So the whole life response really is that of worship. So just to kind of frame that quickly, so we can kind of drill down into this aspect of singing. Now, singing and or praising God is a big part of our worship. It's a big expression of our worship. Hebrews 13:15 says that we're to continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So it gives us the reminder of, hey, this is a beautiful sacrifice to God. God is blessed by his people praising him. And we get to do that through song. It's a beautiful way. We don't have to sing to praise God. You can pray and praise God in our prayer life, but singing is a wonderful, beautiful way that God created. He created music, if we zoom out even further, for us to both enjoy and to sing back to him. I think recently I went to get my ears checked. I had to get some in-ear monitors fitted, and probably a couple years ago now. And I met with this audiologist, and we started talking for a little bit, and I start asking about the inner ear, and he starts describing just how the inner ear works in language that was beyond me. So I was like, can you just bring it down, give it to me like a second grader? So he starts to kind of, you know, talk about the inner ear and how just marvelous and how complex it is, and how somehow we hear sound, and you know, our eardrum kind of pushes up against this snail-like thing in our ear that moves water, that then affects these little hair-like cilia that, you know, sends electronic signals to our brain that we can hear these frequencies and we think it's beautiful. I mean, God created that. It's such a mystery. And I remember asking him, so isn't that just incredible how that God created us that way? And he's like, well, I'm an atheist, but if there's one thing that makes me think about it, it's the inner ear. I'm like, oh, interesting. So it's your job. But it is fascinating. I mean, just the way that God has made music for us to enjoy and how we all hear it and what we love about it. So just some interesting thoughts there. So praising God, singing, and historically the gathered church has always, God's people have come together to sing. And it's been a common practice throughout history. So in the Bible, there's at least 185 songs. 150 of them are in the book of Psalms. Psalms are songs that were really the Jewish hymnal back in the day. And so a number of them are found there. As a worship leader, I find myself living in Psalms. I love the Psalms. It gives us language, you know, for praising the Lord. I think Brian, as he was teaching through Psalms, said that the scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms speak for us. It gives us language to speak back to God, praise or lament or prayers, and it's just a beautiful book. The longest song recorded is Psalm 119, 1,732 words. It's a big one. Shortest song is in 2 Chronicles 5:13. So just a bunch of beautiful songs throughout the Bible. The first recorded song in the Bible is found in Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. It's where Moses and the children of Israel were delivered from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And this is the song that they sang to the Lord. It said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord," or Yahweh, "is his name." So that's the first official song recorded there in Exodus. In fact, a little Bible trivia, the last song is called the Song of Moses. It's actually there in Revelation chapter 15, and you can look that up at some point. But I want to point out too specifically the Psalms themselves, we just referenced. The word praise is seen over 150 times in the book of Psalms. Praises over 30 times. And there's this continual exhortation in the book of Psalms to actually sing our praise. So Psalm 100 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing and his courts with praise." Psalm 27, "And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." This is David. And then Psalm 47, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." Psalm 149, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." Psalm 150, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So just an amazing book that really, we find it's actually five different books that they have assembled. The book of Psalms is actually made of five different books and assembled into 150 specific Psalms, and just an amazing place for us to stay in our devotional time. It just gives us language to sing and say and pray things back to the Lord that we know is both biblical, honest, and real, and beautiful. So in 1 Chronicles, we have the account of David actually making musical instruments for worship. It says that in chapter 23, 5, that 4,000 praise the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. It's pretty amazing. David was like an instrument maker. He was so passionate, he's such a worshiper. He was actually making instruments for the worship of God. One of my favorite parts in the book of Chronicles is Chronicles chapter 25. In fact, turn in your Bibles there if you would. We're gonna be turning to a few different places tonight. So if you have your Bible handy, let's look at those together. 1 Chronicles 25. And it says in verse 1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was," and he goes on to list all of the men, but let's skip down to verse 6. "And all these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God. So Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king." Now check this out, verse 7. "So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288, and they cast lots for their duty, the small as well with the great, and the teacher with the student." When I first read this some years ago, I just looked at this and went, man, this is a school of worship in the Old Testament. Like David had set these men in charge of, their family, their sons were involved in this as well, but they had these teachers and they were instructed in the songs of the Lord. So David, this man after God's own heart, had just this big passion for seeing the songs of God, God's songs, being sung and learned. One of the commentators mentioned that he thought that they There's 288 in the division. If you divide it by 12, there'd be 24 per tribe. And they would learn these songs. They would go back to the tribes, teach these songs. So at the big gatherings and the feasts and the things that they would, events they would come together for, they would all know these songs of the Lord. So it's kind of an interesting little side note in there. I love that passage for many reasons, but just seeing them handing off to the next generation these songs of the Lord, being instructed, and they were skillful. 2 Chronicles 5 is another familiar passage that you've probably read before, but this is the context where Solomon is bringing the Ark of the Lord to the temple that was built. And in this moment, this is 2 Chronicles 5:13, and it says, "The trumpeters and musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by the trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. The singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, 'For he is good, and his love endures forever.'" That's actually the shortest song in the Bible, by the way, we just mentioned that. "He is good, and his love endures forever." And for all those that kind of criticize 7-Eleven songs, seven words sung 11 times, here's one right in the Bible. these short, simple songs, they're beautiful. "Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God." So here's this beautiful place where they're just worshiping God, the singers raising their voices, praising the Lord, and the temple is filled with the glory of the Lord. It's such a beautiful picture there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have another account of Jehoshaphat being surrounded by a multitude of armies with impossible odds. He chooses to trust God, to stand still, to worship and see the salvation of the Lord. And he sets the singers in front of the army. Thanks a lot, man. That's cruel. No. Sets the singers in front of the army. And he says this in 2 Chronicles 20:21 through 22. "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.' And then when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." So just this picture of singing and worship and how the Lord used that in just the victory over the enemy in that time. There's a lot of spiritual application we could draw from that in our New Testament, New Covenant lives, but this is a great picture there. Now moving to the New Testament, in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, we have Jesus singing. This is such a great little insight into a little picture of Jesus singing with his disciples. In verse 26 of Mark 14, he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Such a strategic time too. You think about this moment where Jesus is wrapping up this precious time with his disciples. He knows what's ahead of him. He's headed to the garden and eventually the cross, and they sing this hymn together. I wonder what that hymn was. Kind of curious. Maybe one day we'll know. But I'm sure it was amazing. A side note that the early church, after Jesus' ascension into heaven in Luke 24, it says that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So a picture there of just the early church constantly just praising and blessing God. And a side note, God is blessed by the praise of his people. He's blessed by that. It's a good thing to remember. Acts 16, verse 25, you have Paul and Silas singing praises to God in prison as the others jailed with them listened in. It says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So even in their suffering and even in their persecution, they were singing praise to God, and I'm sure it was making a huge impact in those who were gathered there during that time. And then lastly, you have Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter actually 4 and 5, you have this picture of the saints, the 24 elders, the living creatures, and just a whole massive assembly, thousands upon thousands, singing this song to the Lord. And I'm going to cover that at the end of our study, so I won't read it now, but we'll look at that in a little bit. So we get this picture of so many songs and singing and praise happening throughout the Bible. And then we come to the epistles, and we are exhorted, we're actually taught, we are charged to sing, to actually use our voice in, it's almost a command. It's this exhortation for believers to sing. So I want to drill down on this passage tonight. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 18 through 20 together. Excuse me. I know we're jumping around a little bit, but just giving a little overview. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 18 together. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Another way to say filled with the Spirit could be to be under the control of the Spirit, to be controlled by or be under the influence of the Spirit. And as we are under the influence of the Spirit is always going to lead us this direction. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It was been said by a few commentators that being filled with the Spirit will result in making melody, singing to the Lord, giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another. So it's just a fruit of the Spirit. It's a mark of the believer. It's going to be marked by praise, by thanksgiving, by humility as we submit to one another in the fear of God. It's just a cool picture there. But one thing I want you to notice specifically about this verse is it says speaking to one another. So you'll notice that in this verse, actually part of our praise and our singing is very horizontal. So we're gonna see the vertical aspect of that in a second, but there's a horizontal aspect of our singing that's actually pretty significant. So when we sing, when we're actually singing to one another, something wonderful is happening. We're just exhorting each other. We're singing and saying what we know to be true about the Lord. So my ears is hearing my voice sing something that I know to be true about God, and it's actually faith building, and it's an act of faith as we're singing out what we know to be true about God. But as I sing and as you sing, we're actually encouraging each other. It's this beautiful unison, you know, unifying thing happening as we sing. We're hearing God's praise being sung. We're edified by it. We're built up by it. We're challenged by it. We're exhorted by it. And it's such a wonderful thing. So we witness to ourselves and our brothers and sisters around us of God's faithfulness, goodness, and mercy as we sing our praise. So there's this beautiful aspect of singing to one another. We're going to talk about another passage here in a moment that'll kind of give us a bit more insight. But notice here as well, it says that we're making melody in your heart to the Lord. So our singing is also vertical. It's horizontal. It's also vertical. So the NIV translates it, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So that's where it really originates, right? True worship, true praise originates in the heart. It can't be something that is coerced or forced. When true praise happens, it's not something that is, you know, again, legislated. It's a true heart response, loving God back because he first loved us. I've used this illustration before, but when I was a young father, my oldest daughter, Maddie, you know, you really can't wait for their personality to develop, and you're telling them how much you love them. But it's in that moment where they're able to speak and talk and they can say back to you, I love you. You know, where as a parent, you're so moved by that. You're so blessed by that. There's something just really special. And I think there's that great application, that picture of when we say to the Lord from an honest, real, authentic place, Lord, I love you. I'm thankful for you, that God is honored and blessed by that. So we get to sing and we get to make melody in our heart to the Lord. So it's both. It's singing and it's making melody in our heart. So you can make melody even without singing per se. You can make melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a sister passage, and Paul is going to use some of the same words of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the book of Colossians. So go to the right in your Bible, go over to Colossians, and check out Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Sound familiar? Some of the same words there. Paul is encouraging the Ephesian believers, and he's also going to encourage the Colossian believers with the same words there. He says, let the word of Christ. So before in Ephesians, it's let, you know, be filled with the Spirit, be under the control of the Spirit. And here he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A lot of commentators and thinkers put those two things together, being filled or controlled by the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly are kind of synonymous. They kind of go hand in hand. So he says, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it's kind of interesting. Here Paul kind of points to the fact that there's a teaching element, there's an admonishing element, and that admonish can be just that, the exhorting, even could be defined as an element of instruct or to warn or even discipline at times, but there's an admonishing that comes from these songs, and there's a teaching that comes through these songs. I think we can all probably attest to that that value of the songs that we sing. Sometimes you'll sing a song and you're just so reminded of God's truth. You know, these words with beautiful melody, you just kind of resonate in your heart. You're reminded of God's love for you, his promises to you, his presence with you. And then at times we'll hear a song and it's also kind of warning us. It's instructing us. We get convicted at times. You know, you feel that those words being sung and you're like, yes, that's where I need to be. You know, Lord, do that in me, or something that's being prayed through those psalms. So there's a real teaching element as well. I think Martin Luther was the first guy to really understand, you know, in church history, or at least documented church history, the value of congregational singing. Because he saw that when you would combine good theology with great music and memorable melody, that it had a way of weaving its way into the deep part of your heart to where you won't forget it. And so it had this element of a deep teaching aspect that would instruct the people. So sometimes after sermons might be forgotten, these songs would be remembered because of the melody and the content, and it would be sung, and it actually would teach. It would be a good reminder and a teacher for those who knew it. Martin Luther said that music is one of God's greatest gifts. It's often so stimulated me that I felt the desire to preach. He said, I place music next to theology and give it the highest praise. He also said, my heart, which is so full and overflowing, has often been solaced and refreshed by music when sick and weary. He said, the gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to man that he should proclaim the word of God in music. This is cool, just a cool perspective. He saw the value of it, and he would write these songs, songs like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, just putting theology to music, and realize that it would be an amazing teacher and reminder. So let's talk about these three words real quickly. The word psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There actually is some debate on what Paul was referencing to, as he said, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we can assume that the psalms that he was referring to were indeed the canon of scripture, the Old Testament, these 150 psalms that were handed down. He knew them very well. He was a student of the Old Testament and would know many of them. He would quote them all the way through the New Testament. He quotes the Psalms. So he's referring to these Psalms that would be a part of their church, the early church gatherings. That's interesting to me. I was thinking through that. Like, yeah, so the early church, the birth of the church, were singing these Psalms that were written 1,000 years before by men like King David and others. And this is a part of their gatherings. You think of Psalms, modern songs today, like Better Is One Day. Matt Redman wrote that some years ago. Better Is One Day in Your Courts. That's referencing, I believe it's Psalm 84. And so even today, we're singing Psalms in our modern context because they're so rich and so beautiful. They're God's word. Just hiding it in our hearts. So hymns, these could have been songs written by the early church that were sung by some of the first Christians as these believers were getting saved. Some of these creatives were probably writing some of these songs and they would be part of their early church tradition. We don't fully know what that was, but you know, even today, you know, what makes a hymn is always a fun conversation to have. I'm sure you never thought about that ever before, but I do. Anyway, what makes a hymn a hymn? So sometimes it could actually be the fact that it's just rich doctrine put to good music that stood the test of time because of its compelling lyric and melody. But it's also kind of typically marked by a specific musical style and song structure. There's some of those common denominators in hymns. But then we have modern day hymns. I think of the song In Christ Alone, or How Deep the Father's Love. Those are actually written in the last 20 years, but when you hear them, you're like, this is like hundreds of years old, right? But they're modern hymns, so they've taken some of those, you know, song structure and the kind of the way they approach the writing of it, and they kind of fit in that genre of like a modern hymn. So hymns today, I mean, we have thousands and thousands of hymns, and we have a rich hymn tradition here at Calvary Chapel. Pastor Chuck would always start with the hymn and sing hymns and keep that moving forward. It was a big part of really our gatherings and still is today. But it's funny, we've talked about this over the years and some hymns have this element that they're so rich with doctrine and they're so, some of the melodies are just beautiful and the music put to it, they're gonna stand the test of time. They're gonna be around long before, you know, long after we're gone, the hymns will, some of these hymns will still be there. And we should hand those down and cherish those because they are a beautiful piece of church history. And just realizing that the same struggle that they, that we have, that they've also had, and the same issues and the same lessons of trusting God are not unique to us. But there's so many hymns that when you look back and you listen to some of them are very different. They don't quite resonate with our generation. They feel very other. They feel very old. And Brian and I have had those conversations and Brian's like, you know, some hymns, they need to be carried on and just brought forward. And some hymns need to be left behind, you know. And some of them are just really kind of hokey. And sometimes we put hymns on this high church, high spiritual level, and some of them have beautiful doctrine. Some are just kind of odd, you know? And they made sense for that time, but not for our generation. That's just the reality of it. So the more I've realized that, the more you kind of realize, okay, well, it's the same with musical styles today. Some will stand the test of time. Some songs will be left behind. In fact, most songs will just be left behind. A few will actually have a longer shelf life, and there's actually some interesting songwriting reasons for that, like really good melody, memorable melody, with really good lyric and good music. Some of these songs will be around for a long time. Some of our modern worship songs, you think of like the song, How Great Is Our God, written by Chris Tomlin, or 10,000 Reasons, written by Matt Redman. Some of these beautiful, beautiful songs bless the Lord, O my soul, that we sing. These songs will be around for a long time to come because there's just great content. There's great melody. And melody is a huge part of remembering songs and set to good music. And those three combinations really give music a longer shelf life, specifically as it relates to the church. I always joke around, there's this one song that we used to sing a lot called In My Heart There Rings a Melody. And it was always kind of like this kind of hokey hymn that we used to sing. And and I was like, oh gosh, that's one that needs to be left behind. And I remember, you know, sharing that with at a conference one time, and this lady walks up to me afterwards and she's like, starts quoting this like beautiful poetry. I'm like, oh, that's pretty. And she's like, and in my heart, there rings a melody. I'm like, I'm sorry. To her, it was just precious. It was just so, that song meant so much to her. And for me, it just didn't resonate, which is kind of the way that it is in music today. All of us are from different generations. We have grown up with different styles of music and we all love different things. So you can imagine the challenge in a multi-generational, multicultural church, trying to find songs that kind of like would resonate. You know, you kind of throw it back with some hymns, bring those forward and try to have some more familiar songs and then have some newer songs because God's still working in this generation. So that's the challenge of a worship leader. You can pray for me, but that is the challenge. And I get it. It's you know, some people just won't like certain songs for certain reasons. It just doesn't resonate with them, and that's okay. So psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So songs that have spiritual value, really kind of any lyrical composition that has a spiritual theme that might not even be addressed to God directly, but just, you know, points to, you know, spiritual realities and spiritual themes and biblical themes. Paul references those three. So that kind of is the common understanding, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And for us, that breakdown is actually real easy. I mean, we're like, okay, the psalms, okay, hymns, we have these hymns, and then spiritual songs. There's an older generation that have written some great spiritual songs. There's a new generation that has written newer songs, and these songs that point us to Christ and edify us, they're beautiful and helpful. So we find that these songs are like valuable songs in the church are both horizontal and vertical. I've always resonated with the very vertical songs. I love songs that we sing right to the Lord and praising the Lord, or songs that pray, that we're gonna pray these things to the Lord. Those really resonate with me. But then over the years, I've come to understand the importance as well of songs that are kind of horizontal. We're gonna sing about God. We're gonna sing about what God has done and who God is. It's more kind of, you know, general thoughts about God. Some songs will actually have all three, or I was actually, that's not three, have all two of those elements in it, where you, like, I think of How Great Is Our God. So the lyric is the splendor of a king, robed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Like, we're singing this together, right? How great is our God? And I will see how great is our God. So it's just a beautiful, very horizontal song. Verse two is like, age to age he stands and time is in his hands, the beginning and the end. The Godhead, so they get the Trinity in here, the Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb. That's just a lot of beautiful lyric packed in there, singing about God. And all of a sudden you get to the bridge and it says, and you're the name above all names. Now all of a sudden it gets real vertical, right? So it's kind of horizontal, then it moves to this vertical moment. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Some songs will have both, but I think we can all appreciate that they have both. And a lot of songs will involve both the head and the heart, both theology and emotion. And both are important. I never want to put down, I mean, some people, you know, I understand it, but some people do, you know, kind of will criticize sometimes the simple song. That's, you know, a few words, it's repetitive. But we have examples of simple songs all throughout the Bible that are just helpful because sometimes you just need something simple and straightforward to say to the Lord. You just need to be able to simply say that. It gives language for moments where we need that. And then we also need songs that are really thoughtful and deep and have theological roots that help us remember the deep things of God. So a good songs, both head and heart. There's both an internal element and an external element of our singing. It happens when we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Maybe you come to church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning and you're just feeling heavy-hearted and you're just going through something difficult and you feel like you can't even sing words. And you're not, you know, you're just, your head is in your hands or you're just going through a difficult time and the Lord is just wanting to meet you right where you're at. And maybe you're just praying these simple prayers, Lord, help me. Or like we sang earlier, have mercy on me, Lord. Maybe you're feeling the weight of guilt or failure and you're just, the last place you wanna go is church, but the one place you know you need to go is church because the grace of God is there waiting for you to comfort and encourage you and strengthen you. And some of these songs will serve as simple moments where you can just pour out your heart to the Lord. Some songs provide an external response where we can lift our hands and praise the Lord and sing out as loud as we can and give us language to just rejoice and praise. There's all these different postures of expression and worship, but a lot of different songs will serve those different elements in our gatherings. And we have to remember that God is both transcendent and eminent. Those are big words for He's transcendent, He's above us, He's beyond us, He's other than us, He's so much greater than our tiny minds could ever comprehend. And that's why we worship Him, because of just His majesty that we can't even find language to fully describe. And yet He's also eminent, He's close, He's made Himself available. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So there's this tension we hold and we wanna hold this with respect, reverence and awe, right? So we worship God with reverence and awe and wonder, and yet we come close to our God who is also said, Jesus said, you know, he's a father to the fatherless. He is our father. He's our friend. So we can come and say things to the Lord. And so there's this intimate aspect as well where it's very close and personal. So we hold those tensions as we gather as the church, both, you know, awesome and awestruck and amazed, and yet He's close and He's personal. And we wanna be careful that we stay balanced in that. We don't wanna be so like awestruck and awe and wonder that, oh, he's so holy, I can't even come close. And yet we're told throughout the Bible that we come close and He would draw near because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We come on the basis of the grace of God, not on our own merit or worthiness. Not one of us is worthy to come close to Him. He has made it possible for us to come, sinners. He rescued, He's made it possible to come and to come boldly, as James was talking about before as we opened up the service, to come boldly to the throne of grace. So if we go to the other side where we're so casual and we're so like, hey, Jesus is my homeboy, yo, what's up, you know, whatever, I don't know. Like it's so casual, we lose the reverence. And I think we have to kind of have that balance in our gatherings, in our personal walk with the Lord. Jesus is both our friend, He is our Father, but He's also the mighty God, right? So we hold that tension and there's great respect there that we hold, but yet great intimacy. So I don't know if you've noticed this, but as I was thinking through it, that songs, these songs that the Lord has, you know, given us as the church over the years become the soundtrack of seasons of our life. I wonder if you could think back for a moment of when you gave your life to the Lord, or when the Lord really rescued you, when He grabbed a hold of you and brought you to the end of yourself and began to show how much He loved you. What are some of the songs? What are some of the songs that met you in those moments that were kind of at the moment of either salvation or, you know, recommitment or whatever it was, those seasons of your life? They become the soundtrack of your spiritual journey. I'd love to hear from each of you what those songs are. I know that we all have them. I can think back to some of the songs that I was singing when I was coming out of high school, and you know, I was a Christian growing up in church, and I did believe in the Lord, but there was a lot of carnality there. It was a lot of like unbrokenness. And I remember the Lord bringing me to a place of brokenness and humility and the end of myself. And finally opening my hands, I had these dreams for my life I wanted to do. And the Lord's like, okay, you've tried it all. Are you ready to like let me show you now? You know? And at that place of brokenness, these songs in the fellowship hall right across the courtyard for the in the college group, a simple worship leader named Dave Brock would sing these just beautiful, heartfelt songs that just met me. Arms of Love was one of them. And I just remember singing that song and God just meeting me in some special ways. I can look back further as a kid and go back even down that rabbit hole and remember songs that would come to me later that I would never forget. I'm sure you have a hard drive full, your brain, a brain hard drive full of songs that you wish you could forget. I don't know if you walk into a store, you're shopping, and a song comes on and it just like takes you back to that girlfriend or that boyfriend you were dating in high school. You're like, oh, come on, you know, I don't want to go there. But songs have a way of doing that. They kind of transport you back in time for better or for worse. So for me, there's a season of life where it's like, okay, I need to make sure that the songs I'm putting in my head are going to keep me like focused on the Lord and pointing me towards Jesus, because there were a number of songs that were kind of keeping me stuck. I think of all these like old, you know, I guess it'd be like 80s love songs, you know, like Chicago and stuff. And they would just keep me in this spot of like depressed. I would just like go in my bedroom and turn on the radio and listen to these songs and be like crying and like, yeah, this is so hard. You know, it just like kept me in this place of just deep depression. And I'm like, yeah, this is not healthy. If I just keep coming back to this, I'm never moving on. Free Bird. Yeah. Yeah. The songs of soundtrack of generations. So I have all these like commercial jingles in my head too, from a kid that was like if you want a brand new truck, go see Cal. I don't know if you guys remember that one was in my head. A number of other ones, but I'm sure you could tell your stories. But what are the songs of God that are in your head and in your heart? What are the songs that are so meaningful to you? I referenced Martin Luther earlier, but he was the one that really realized the importance of songs. And he said, my friend Desmond actually was, he just got his doctorate in church music history at Berkeley. I'm like, how was that? He was like, it was crazy, but it was actually really good. He said he actually had a lot of really great conversations with people, and he's now like a PhD, and he's just praying for how the Lord would use him. But he was writing some stuff. I asked him to write some things and send it to me, but he said, by all accounts, congregational singing did not take a central place in church liturgies until Martin Luther and the German Protestant Reformation of the 1520s. Luther's prominence of congregational participation in song was consistent with his reforms that brought Holy Scripture, the reading and interpretation of which was also formerly exclusive to the clergy, into the hands, hearts, and minds of the general congregation. For Martin Luther, the church service was no longer a sacramental act alone, but also the occasion for the proclamation of the word among believers. The congregation, united through the act of singing, could participate by responding to the spoken word of the pastor proclaiming the gospel and expressing the joy of faith and the praise of God. Luther took seriously Peter's charge that the whole church was a royal priesthood, which speaks of like access and intimacy. So I thought that was really insightful. Another well-known church musician was actually Johann Sebastian Bach. And some of his works, I mean, there's so many of them. I was reading through The Spiritual Lives of Great Composers by Patrick Kavanaugh. And he said this, that Bach sought spiritual connections between his faith and his art. Even in the midst of his study, his pen was rarely still. He inserted a marginal note in his biblical commentary on 1 Chronicles 25, which we just read earlier, in which King David set apart musicians for the temple worship. He wrote, This chapter is the true foundation for all God-pleasing music. I thought that was so awesome. It was the foundation for all God-pleasing music. This is Bach. This is 1685 to 1750 is when he lived. And he said at the conclusion of 1 Chronicles that it was splendid proof that music was instituted by the Spirit of God through David. Another one of his supposed favorite passages was from 2 Chronicles 5:13, that Solomon passage that we read, where the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And he said, where there is devotional music, God is always at hand with his gracious presence. So Bach, back in the 1700s, recognized something special, something powerful about music that was centered around God and how God's presence was always at hand, his gracious presence, he said, where there was devotional music. He would go on to announce that his ultimate purpose in life was to create well-regulated church music to the glory of God. So Bach grew up in Germany under the Lutheran tradition that had emphasized having a living, personal, and Bible-based Christianity. Luther himself had been a musician, declaring music to be second only to the gospel itself. He resoundingly echoed the convictions of Luther, claiming that music's only purpose should be for the glory of God and the recreation of the human spirit. He would often mark his manuscripts with the words, "Help me, Jesus," or "In the name of Jesus," or "Soli de Gloria," "To God alone be the glory." So most of his manuscripts were marked by those inscriptions. So Bach was known for his industriousness. This is his legacy. He was prolific, to say the least. He had worked tirelessly and often responding that, "I was made to work. If you're equally industrious, you'll be equally successful. Just practice regularly and it will go very well. You have five fingers on each hand, just as healthy as mine." Like, okay. he only published 10 works when he was alive, but after his death, when his multitude of scores were finally collected and published, it had taken 46 years to do it, and the completed edition filled 60 huge volumes. So just really prolific. And then, after all this, you know, he's doing all this composing. He was fulfilling dozens of other tasks. It said he worked as an organist, a conductor, a music director, a private instructor, even teaching Latin to young boys and raising a large family. He fathered 20 children, 20 kids. And it said that he was a good father. Like, you know, you'd think, oh, maybe he just, you know, just left his kids for his work. But it said he was, historically, it said he was a really good father. In our school of worship, Jasmine Allnut teaches our church history music class, and she is amazing. In fact, I was trying to find a way to see if we could like team teach this together because she's so good, and I just didn't get time to put it together. But I always love hearing just the history of how God was working in his people through music in that way. So we get to enjoy the spiritual soundtrack of those composers, those writers, but we actually have our own spiritual soundtrack history here at Calvary Chapel. I think as I was thinking through this teaching, I couldn't help but think of Maranatha Music. And how many of you guys are familiar with Maranatha Music? If you've been around for a little while, you are. Well, you probably all know that as well, that it was birthed here at Calvary Costa Mesa during this Jesus People revival, renewal. So many young people were getting saved and writing these Jesus songs. I mean, there's stories of like some of these guys that just got out of prison, jail for like, you know, drug possession, just gotten saved, and Chuck's like, "Come on up and sing your song." You know, they're singing these Jesus songs, and it was just impacting a generation. And they were writing songs that resonated with their own generation. And Pastor Chuck would take these bands with him to colleges and different places and do outreaches. And he realized the value of these songs that were being sung about Jesus in kind of the musical language of that generation. I think he originally, you know, from what I've been told, he kind of tolerated it. It wasn't really what he loved, but he saw the beautiful value in the songs. And so he opened his heart and opened, you know, the church doors to a new generation of young people writing Jesus songs. And along with these Jesus songs were these choruses that were being written. I don't know if you guys remember any of these songs, like In His Time, As We Gather. As we gather, may your spirit work. I don't know if you guys remember that one. Open our eyes, Lord. Father, I adore you. Come, let us worship and bow down. These were just some of the songs that were also being written and would be a part of the praise series in those days. So have you guys listened to some of those praise songs, this praise series? I'm sure you guys have. See some hands. There's still, in fact, James Kijiji, who's leading tonight, who administrates the publishing arm of the church and those songs, just we're reproducing more box sets of the praise series because they're just like a legacy series and just a beautiful history and a soundtrack of what God was doing in those days. So you kind of had these two streams. You had these Jesus people bands, you had these worship songs, these praise, simple praise songs that were impacting the world. And I say that because they truly were. At the time, there was no such thing as a Christian music label. Maranatha Music was the very first Christian music label, really, that was Christian bands were on it and Christian music. And at the time, hymnology was the primary songs of the church. Most songs were primarily singing hymns. And so you can imagine in those days, these new songs, these Jesus people songs are happening. These praise songs are happening, and churches are starting to sing them around the nation and then around the world. They're just making their way around the world and impacting just generations for Jesus. And you can imagine how scandalous it was at the time, because Chuck not only opened the door for these young people, but we're talking like bass, drums, electric guitar. These were scandalous things in the church in those days. That was considered devil music, or devil instruments, and you know, probably some well-meaning people didn't want the church to be, you know, compromised in any way, or they didn't want that negative influence. But what was happening is a generation was getting saved, and they grew up in the rock and roll generation, and they're just writing songs with the songs that they've heard about Jesus, and it was just kind of their generation of that. And I thought that was so interesting because Chuck, you know, would recount that there was a lot of churches that were saying, oh, don't go to Calvary Chapel. There's a bunch of crazy people there and, you know, hippies and druggies or whatever. And I remember John Corson saying, and then I went straight there. You know, my pastor said, don't go. And I went straight there. and you know, it was just something that was resonating in the heart of the next generation. A well-known pastor in the area, after Pastor Chuck had passed away, pretty much accused him of single-handedly letting the world invade the church through this new music. So interesting. The irony is that this guy was also in the early documentary of the Calvary Chapel movement, Adventure of Faith, talking about how awesome it was to see God working in the next generation. Thought, interesting. His critique was summarized by whatever happened to suits and ties and hymns. That was his version of spirituality, suits and ties and hymns. And even a deeper irony is that if you came to the last 13 years of Pastor Chuck's ministry as he got older, it was pretty much suits and ties and hymns. So just because as he got older, he just kind of wanted, you know, what he loved. He loved hymns and he loved, you know, just that kind of approach. And so I thought it was so interesting to me. So that was the common critique. But we can zoom out today and we can see how God has radically used those songs to impact a generation. Over the years, you know, Pastor Brian has had such a heart for missions. In fact, when we went to Bible college, he would come up and talk about missions. And hey, we're planting churches in England. Pray about planting a church in England and going, being involved in it. And our generation of young people were like, that's amazing. You know, he had done a lot in pioneering into Russia and pioneering into Eastern Europe and Hungary. And all these churches were being planted. And it was kind of like the next wave of what God was doing in global missions. And then it was coming to England, and I just remember going, man, that's amazing that God's working around the world. And I remember my first trip to England was in 1996. Brian said, hey, you want to go play drums for a band that's touring England? And I'm like, yes. And we were newly married. And Megan, my wife of 25 years, we found out that we were pregnant with our first one. We waited 3 months of marriage. It was great. And so we were newly married, newly pregnant, and newly in ministry. There was a lot of new happening at that time. And so we went to England, and we had a chance to tour around and play at some different churches kind of early on. And we were there for about 6 weeks in the church plant that was happening there in London, and getting a chance to see what God was doing. But one of the things that we realized is a lot of these churches in England had grown up, you know, their churches had been singing these songs, these Calvary Chapel songs, you know. And the more people we would meet around the world, you realize, like, wow, how did it make it over here? It just did. It was amazing. I thought it was kind of funny. Actually came to mind as I was reading this. I remember reading a Spurgeon devotional last year. And Spurgeon lived in 1834. And this is just kind of a side note. But I had to crack up because it's the same things in church history that the church has kind of dealt with. You know, a new generation comes up with new music, a new sound. And the older generation has a hard time really accepting it. And as I get older and the newer stuff comes out, I find myself at times struggling a little bit, like, I must be getting older. You know, I'm not sure if I totally resonate with it, but that's okay. I can still see God working. But I just want to read this to you from Spurgeon. He said, when we hear of men being led to break out into new ways of going to work for the Lord, do not let us feel this must be wrong. Rather, let us hope that it is very probably right. For we need to escape from these horrid ruts and wretched conventionalisms that are rather hindrances than helps. Some very stereotyped brethren judge it to be a crime for an evangelist to sing the gospel. And as to that American organ, dreadful. Thought that was funny. Oh, that American organ. One of these days, another set of conservative souls will hardly endure a service without such things. For the horror of one age is the idol of the next. Every man in his own order, and God using them all. And if there happens to be some peculiarity or some idiosyncrasy, so much the better. God does not make his servants by the score as men run into molds. He has a separate work for each man. And let each man do his work in his own way, and may God bless him. I love that. So Spurgeon was dealing with the same things back in his day. And it's just kind of church history repeats itself in that regard. But I think it's just beautiful how God uses music in that way and how it kind of spreads around the world. Over the years of getting a chance to write a few songs and just a few, you know, the small, you know, people that I've got to over the years serve with, you know, comparatively, I'm always amazed that God can take a song and it travels beyond like the four walls of our church or of our writing, you know, room or whatever. And just the way that God uses music is powerful. And I know personally for me, I can look back on how God radically, you know, just used music in my own life. And I, you know, I grew up here as a kid. James Kijiji, who led tonight, grew up here as a kid. John Wang grew up here. And we all grew up around really what was a singing church. This church was just marked by music. I think that's why we came to church here. My mom was a worship leader and a musician, and she just loved to sing and got us singing as young people. And you came to Calvary Chapel and it was just marked by music. Every, you know, you had these young bands coming up, and I was late to the game. I was born in 73, so in the 80s, you know, you kind of had the 80s thing going on, the concerts. It was kind of the end of kind of the Jesus People bands at the time, but you had these other iterations of that. And it's just music everywhere. We had the Monday night Bible studies here and all that. Just music was a huge part of our history and our growing up. And so I remember my second grade teacher, we had a choir, and my first solo was in second grade here in the classroom. And I was just in that classroom a couple weeks ago talking to some of our children's ministry workers, and two of my teachers were there and Linda and Marcia, and they had, you know, I was just so blessed to just think about how what God had done in my life, just looking back through these people that had poured into me at a young age. And Marla Crosswhite was the teacher that got us singing and then gave me a chance to sing. That was my first opportunity. And we just grew up around it. It was just one of those things. Brian mentioned Salty earlier, and that was just a big part of actually Maranatha Music. I would find out later on, the leaders of Maranatha Music had gone to Ernie and Debbie Rutino and just said, hey, you guys should do a kids thing. And they're like, okay. Like, I want you to write some kids songs. You know, they're like, okay. They go, but what if we wrote it around like a character? Like, you know, we have the Psalter that wrote the Psalms, right? What if we made a character and it became like Salty the Singing Songbook? Do you guys even know what that is? Is it raising any hand? Anybody? Three. Okay, this is great. No, a few of you guys do. But when I was a kid, this place would pack out with parents and kids, and they had auditions for it. There'd be like 200 kids trying out for 13 parts. And as we would travel over the years, we'd meet people from around the world that grew up on Salty. They grew up on singing these Salty songs. And I'd be like, what? Like these four brothers in London grew up on Salty. And then a manager was from Trinidad. And he was like, if Salty would have come to Trinidad, there would have been revival. Like, incredible. But roll the video. No, you don't want to see that. They're not on YouTube. Maybe they might be now. Just look for the guy with the really big feet and white shoes, and you'll know it's me. I had to grow into my feet. But what I look back, and I look back on those days, and those songs would stick in my brain for years to come. Songs like "I Cast All My Cares Upon You," "Lay All My Burdens Down at Your Feet," and that was one of the Salty songs that they. I think it was the camping adventure, Salty Five. And so those things would stick with me. And I'd meet people that they could sing all those same songs. They just grew up on it. So I was just thinking back, like, wow, how the Lord can use music in a way to strengthen our faith, remind us of his promises, encourage us in the Lord. And I think both James, John, and I can recount that in just a powerful way. Both James and John are worship leaders, and James and John, very biblical. They were the worship leaders here. James led with John Wickham here for many years, and him and Rebecca sang there. And just such a sweet heritage, and these songs are still in my head. So with that, I want to kind of wrap up tonight and kind of need to land this plane, but thinking through why we sing, and we've talked about a lot of those things, but I just want to wrap up with a few of those thoughts. That first of all, singing, it stirs our affections for Christ. As we express God-glorifying, authentic emotion, these beautiful songs can stir our affections for Christ. Just like in any healthy marriage, you do things that stir affections for each other. You go on a date, you buy things for each other, it's flowers or whatever thing that actually stirs affections. Because, you know, emotionally at times, in a marriage, you might not feel anything. So you have to put effort into those to stir healthy affections for Christ or for your wife. But I think it's the same thing in our gatherings, that music has a way of stirring us emotionally in a good way. Not emotionalism, but just emotions. God has emotions. He's made us in his image. It's okay. We feel things deeply. We grieve. We hurt. We rejoice. We lament. We celebrate. There's a lot of things that are connected to that. So another reason why we sing. Another reason is vibrant singing enables us to seamlessly combine God's or a truth about God with passion for God. It's doctrine and devotion together. Mind and heart, it's a beautiful thing. Singing helps us remember truth about God in ways that other things do not. So it's a beautiful way to hide God's word in our heart. And I think I've mentioned that a couple times, but referencing like kids' praise and those songs, like it really did have an impact on me in hiding God's word in my heart at a young age. Singing also helps express our unity in the gospel. Again, this is a horizontal aspect of it, singing to one another. This is a very corporate family moment where we unify around the gospel. And what I love about worship nights too is we'll, you know, go to worship nights and there's all these different denominations and different, you know, just different churches represented. And you travel around the world and you go on the mission field and you go to different churches, and we just have this instant connection because even though we might disagree on secondary issues, then we all agree on who God is and who Jesus is. And there's instant fellowship and instant unity because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, right? So singing also gives us the opportunity to express our praise and our thanksgiving to God through the medium of music, which you talked about earlier, which is beautiful. It gives us the opportunity for us to pray things, to ask God for things, to put language in our mouths that we can like pray things like, create in me a clean heart, O God, or Lord, fill me with your Spirit, or Lord, give me wisdom. So songs oftentimes pray as well. Singing also gives us the ability to lament, and I mentioned this earlier, but it provides language for deep grievings of the soul in seasons of suffering and loss. And that's very, very important. Oftentimes we don't do that often, but lament is a real important part. Like to actually, to grieve and to go through those seasons and to really walk through that, it's a very important part. Not just pretending like everything's okay. I mean, there's an element of faith that we're believing God in the midst of deep hurt and suffering, but I think it's very important to grieve when you're going through those things and to lament. It's a real important spiritual discipline in our lives. So lastly, singing helps us proclaim. And I love that word proclaim. First Peter uses that. He says, hey, you're a chosen generation to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word proclaim could be defined as to publish or to divulge, to publish, to make public. So when we praise God, we're publishing the works of God. We're making public God's goodness and God's grace. And it's so good for us to do that. And those that are the most passionate worshipers are the ones who know what they have been delivered from, right? He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And those who are just the most passionate are just, they know what they've been delivered of. And they are just like, yes, Lord, I love you. And we see that in the Bible. We think of people like Mary. So lastly, singing prepares us. Did I say lastly last time? Anyways, lastly this time. Singing prepares us for eternity. We're gonna be singing in eternity. Revelation 4 and 5. It's a big part of what we're gonna be doing. We're gonna be singing out our praise to the Lord. And in Revelation 5, the church and thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands upon thousands say with a loud voice, we're gonna be singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So that's what we're gonna be doing. Some of what we're gonna be doing in eternity is just lifting our voice and singing. So we're like joining the heavenly choir when we're singing here on earth. We're actually practicing for eternity, and it's gonna be a beautiful part of our future together as the body of Christ. So you get the picture from all of that, that God is blessed by singing. He made us with the ability to sing. He created music, and it's just a beautiful thing that we have to enjoy and to show and express our love to the Lord. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray that in. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you've given us this beautiful opportunity, this place to gather. It could be outside, we could be indoors. It just the beautiful body of Christ, the family of God, where we get to sing our praise to you. We get to declare what we know to be true about you. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to your name. Lord, tonight we just thank you for your love for us, Lord. We thank you for forgiving us of all of our sin and throwing it as far as the east is from the west, and that you remember it no more. Lord, thank you for your promised presence that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, thank you that you draw near to us. You're so far beyond us, so above us, and yet you're so near to us. God is near to those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Lord, for any tonight that are just experiencing just deep hurt and grief, Lord, I pray that your nearness would be known tonight. Your closeness would be known. Lord, thank you for the reality that you're a present help in time of trouble. And for those hurting tonight, Lord, would you come and strengthen and minister to them just personally as you faithfully do. Lord, we want to just respond in praise tonight and thanksgiving and remember who you are and sing and say what we know to be true about you. So we pray that God, you'd be honored in our gathering tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.